Well, good morning. Good to see you all here. Those of you who are here live with us on our 4 Mile property and those who might be joining us online, we welcome you. And if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I'm John, one of the pastors here at North Park, and I'm excited to open up the Word with you. I hope you've been having a good week and a good holiday weekend. We certainly are thankful to celebrate the independence and freedoms of our country, and one of those is the freedom of religion and the freedom to gather openly like this to worship our God and to encourage one another. We're continuing our series in Ephesians. And I invite you to turn there if you'd like to do that, or in the bulletin are some notes. But in the book of Ephesians, so you got the New Testament, you got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, and then you got Romans, and then a bunch of different letters or books that end with I-A-N-S. I always remember where to find Ephesians, go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians, and that might be because I have an obsession with popcorn, but it helps. So if you want to find your place there, you can. We'll be there in chapter 4 in just a moment. Just remind you that Ephesians is really a letter. We call it a book, but it was a letter written by Paul around 61 AD. He was a leader in the Jesus movement after coming to know Christ himself. He's there in Ephesus at about 53 AD, and he establishes a church there, and he's writing this letter back to them 8 years later, with kind of a summary of Christian teaching, and it's a mystery being revealed. This is all new because it's all connected to Jesus. Ephesus is a city you can find today in modern-day Turkey. It's on the Aegean Sea, and at the time, it was the fourth largest city in the world, a center of trade and education and religion. So this was a very influential city. At the beginning of our series, we mentioned that it was going to be one of the longer series that we've done in a while, about 19 weeks, and we encouraged you to at least one time try to sit down and read the book of Ephesians, this letter, in one sitting. Probably take about 20, 25 minutes, but to get the flow of the letter. And so I encourage you that there's still time to do that. I encourage you maybe to think about doing it once a month as we go through the series, so you got a month left. I encourage you to still do that. And as it's one of the longest series and it's a summary of Christian teaching, our hope in going through this book was that we as individuals could be different, but we also could be different as a church, and so I hope that we're well on our way to that. We've done the series in two sections because the book is really divided. The letter is divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 are the mystery revealed, and we spent about 7 weeks looking at that. And then we turned a corner in chapter 4, and verse 1, it says, "Then I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling that you receive." So Paul spent 3 chapters telling these believers, remember who you are. This is who you are as a Christ follower. This is who the church is. And then we're looking at a life that's worth living. He says, live worthy of that calling. And this is week 7 of 12 weeks. So that's kind of where we are. And for the Christian, our conduct, how we live our life, is connected to our calling. Now, right beside you there, if someone's around you and you can do this, just share with somebody as we start to think about today's passage. Where have you traveled that you had to go over a bridge? What bridge have you crossed? It could be a famous one. It could just be one in a neighborhood. But just share that with somebody around you there. And if not, if you're by yourself, just think of that question. Where have you traveled recently or any time that you had to cross a bridge? All right, so how many of you have been over a bridge in your lifetime? All right, just about everybody probably. Well, I read this article the other day, and it was about I-75 goes from Florida all the way up to the UP. It's pretty much a straight shot. But there used to be a time when you were on Interstate 75, there was a big backup in Detroit. Does anybody know why? Because part of the freeway was a bridge, but it was a drawbridge. And so when that drawbridge was up, you could get stuck in traffic for hours. So the Department of Transportation decided to fix that. And when the drawbridge was built in the early 50s by the Michigan DOT, it probably seemed like a great idea, a drawbridge on the interstate. Why not? But as traffic patterns changed and automobile volume increased, it became clear that it impeded traffic. And so they decided they were going to fix that. A plan was devised in 1979, but it came to an abrupt halt in 1982 when a monumental construction accident caused a 300-foot-long section of the bridge to sag 5 feet on one end and rise 3.5 feet on the other. So they had decided to take the drawbridge out. We're going to build a regular bridge over it, but they had some problems. It was a debacle that stopped all the work on the bridge while engineers and lawyers tried to untangle the mistakes that led to the massive misalignment of the spans. As they sat and waited at the drawbridge through 5 more years of slowdowns and backups, interstate travelers were left to ponder the sight of a massive multi-million dollar structure that was high, strong, and impressive, but didn't connect anything to anything. Any of you guys remember that? Or aware of that? Maybe a couple of you, yeah. So a bridge that doesn't connect anything to anything isn't really a bridge. A life worth living that we're discussing and looking at the scriptures this morning and have been for a few weeks, it is connected to something. We're on a path that's going somewhere, and our behavior is connected to something. One of my favorite singers, Stephen Curtis Chapman, has a song called No Better Place to Live. He says, I was 8 years old when I decided to follow Jesus. I started down that road, and somebody told me that this path leads to heaven. It will not be the easy way. Well, I found that to be true, but I also found that there's no better place on earth than the road that leads to heaven. No other place I'd rather be. Well, I know this road has a final destination, but I also know that if we're only looking for the prize that's waiting, we'll miss so much along the way. Because Jesus came to give us life in the here and now. I know this path we travel along is very straight and narrow, but I've looked down other roads along the way, and from all I've seen, I can say without a doubt that there's no better place on earth than the road that leads to heaven. No better place I'd rather be. You see, when we're talking about our conduct is connected to something. And more importantly, it's connected to someone. And we've been in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32 the last few weeks. Last week, we jumped out of that, and Larry spoke to us and connected some dots in the book of Ephesians about the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. And we're very thankful, Larry, for you doing that. Very helpful in understanding our enemy and the struggle that we're a part of. But in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, Paul addresses specific ways that the believer is to live in relationship to other believers. We've seen that we're not to lie, but to tell the truth. Don't be controlled by anger, but instead be kind and forgiving to each other. Don't steal from each other, but work to provide not only for yourself, but so you can share with others. Use your words to build each other up rather than tear them down. And right in the middle of those kinds of instructions is our text for today. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we read this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here we're reminded that the life worth living is connected to someone, and that someone is God, and specifically it's the Holy Spirit. And our desire to not cause him grief should motivate us to live this life that's worth living. And this is important for us because sometimes we get stuck in our faith, and what used to be vibrant and alive now seems dead and useless. And when I talk about God working in my life, it's always in the past. I may have forgotten who I am and why it matters, and I can find myself just going through the motions. And when I find myself there, it might be a good time to remember why I started this journey as a Christ follower. It's important because we lose sight of what church is. It can become just a place to go. It can become boring, or we might even think it's irrelevant to our life in the real world. And when we get there, we need to rediscover what the church is and why we're a part of it. It's also important because some days we wake up and we realize that how we're living our life doesn't match up with what we say we believe. We're not living a life that's worthy of this incredible salvation that God has given to us. And when this is true, that's a great time to consider Paul's command not to grieve the Spirit. So I want to ask 5 questions this morning. Who is the Holy Spirit? How can we grieve him? Why should we avoid grieving him? What should we do when we do grieve the Spirit? And then lastly, how do I get the Holy Spirit? So let's start with, who is the Holy Spirit? Will you guys do a little exercise with me? I want you to close your eyes. And as you close your eyes, I want you to think about who God the Father is. I don't know what pictures come to mind, but it's probably fairly easy to do that because we have a reference point of Father in our lives. We know what Father is. All right, how about this one? Eyes closed. What about when you think of the Son. For that one, we can imagine that too, what a son is, and we've seen pictures of drawings, or we might have seen what a Jewish man might have looked like when Jesus was alive. All right, here's the last one. What comes to mind when you imagine the Holy Spirit? Okay, you can open your eyes. I think we have more trouble with the Holy Spirit, don't we? A lot of times we think of the Holy Spirit as a force. He seems mysterious. The images from the Bible can be challenging too. Sometimes he's referred to, symbolized as oil or a fire or wind or a dove. And in our older translations, he's called the Holy Ghost, which gives us pictures of Casper, the ghost, or some other thing. So it can be hard to figure out in our minds who the Holy Spirit is. But the Holy Spirit, like the Father and the Son, is to be worshiped, to be loved, and obeyed. And we can get to know him personally as well. So who is the Holy Spirit? Well, throughout history, church fathers have wrestled with, how do we say what the Bible says but not say anything that it doesn't when it comes to important definitions like this? So one of those statements says, we believe the Holy Spirit is God, co-eternal and co-equal. So just like the Father and Son, they all are eternal and they all are equal. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and Son, yet distinguished as the third person of the triune God or the Trinity. So God relates to us as the Trinity, or better, triunity. He's three persons in one being. So we could say they are one and he is three. God is one. He's not three gods. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And they are distinct from one another, but they are connected. Now, we don't get this teaching from just one verse. In fact, the word Trinity isn't found in Scripture, but it is throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, when God created, he said, let us make man in our image. Plural pronouns, giving us a hint that there are three. In creation, we see all three involved. God the Father, we're told in verse 1 of Genesis, in the beginning, God the Father created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 tells us that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told that the Father created through the Son. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in creation. There's a command that we have as believers to go and make disciples. And when we do, we baptize, and we baptize in what? The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends like a dove, and then the Father speaks and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul has a prayer. He says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So although we don't get one verse that says God is three, he's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is throughout the Scriptures. Now, it's been said that this teaching of the triunity is mysterious and cognitively challenging, and I'm cognitively challenged. So what that means is it's hard to understand. It's hard to get our mind around the idea of a triune God. There's nothing else in our experience that is like this, but this is who God is as revealed in his word. Tim Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, quotes C.S. Lewis about this unique relationship between the three persons of the Godhead. He says, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. A dance is something that is alive, it's changing, it's a response to the music and to your partner. My late wife, Carol, one year said, I'd like to go take ballroom dancing lessons. And I said, well, that's cool. Who are you going with? So for her birthday that year, I bought her ballroom dancing lessons. And that was very hard for me. I wasn't very smooth. But as we were trying to do the dances and learn the steps, we had to listen to the music and keep the beat with the music. We also were considerate of each other so that we didn't step on each other. We helped each other make the movements. It was very much a dynamic experience of response to the music and response to each other. C.S. Lewis says, there's a dance that's going on with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? He is the third person of the triune God existing in a relationship where each member of that Trinity seeks to glorify the other. Or as Cornelius Plantinga says, they exalt each other, they defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. God's interior life therefore overflows with regards for others. In the Trinity, we have perfect relationship, mutually self-giving, exalting, honoring of one another. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of that triune God. So how can we grieve the Spirit then? Our text says, don't grieve the Spirit. Just celebrated my 1 year anniversary with Brenda. And when we were dating, we're kind of learning things about each other. And there was a day that we went out to get in the car, and I went to my side to get in, and she just stood by the passenger door. I was like, oh, would you like me to open the door? Yes. Yeah. So I come and I open the door, and she gets in. We do that a couple times. Then one day I ask her, like, is this something that your first husband did that you're used to this? And she said, no. I said, well, why are you asking me to do that? She said, I just decided it'd be nice to have someone open my door for me when I get in the car. And ever since then, I'm glad to do that, but I kind of give her grief. You guys know that term? Don't give someone grief. So I give her grief about that. We joke around and we say, hey, don't give me grief about that. Or why are you giving her grief about that? And we kind of just mean, like, why are you giving each someone a hard time? But there are serious ways in family relationships and friendships, work, neighborhood, church, where we do give people grief. We hurt them or we disappoint them and we say we've given them grief. So as we answer this question about how to grieve, let's first say, what does it mean to be grieved or to give the Holy Spirit grief? When we talk about grief, most often we speak about when we lose somebody that we love or really care about. We're grieving the loss of that person. But it also can be related to other things. It can be just grieving a relationship or a job even or something else. But at its simplest form, grief or grieving just means to bring sorrow. It means to cause to feel sorrow or pain or unhappiness or distress. So does this surprise you that God has that kind of emotion, that we could cause him to grieve by our actions? In Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet, we read that God sheds tears. In John 11, we see Jesus shedding tears when his friend Lazarus has passed away. Here, the Spirit can be moved to the emotion of grief or sorrow. God is a person, and he does have emotions. In the Bible, he said to love, to hate, he laughs, he has compassion, he has joy, he's jealous, he has anger. When we hear that, we might go, well, what kind of God is that? Who wants an emotional God? When we normally talk about someone being emotional, it's usually not in a good way. When we have a coworker who's emotional, and when something's not going right, they just get frustrated and they express anger. Or maybe when you go to them and try to talk to them about a constructive criticism, and they think you hate them, and they're just mad. I used to have this video. It was two workers, and they had a coworker that had this annoying habit, and so one day they just went in, and they pushed her face up against her computer monitor, and they duct taped her to it, all right? I said, wow, they're pretty emotional in their response. So is that the kind of God that we have because he has emotions? Emotions themselves aren't bad. We have God-given emotions. But for us as human beings, they're often involuntary, and sometimes they control us. An example of that is anger. Phil spoke about how do we control our anger. There's a righteous anger, but there's a anger that also brings sin. But God is different than us. He has emotions, but all of his emotions are voluntary and purposeful. They're not knee-jerk reactions. He's not fickle in his emotions. He doesn't have mood swings. He doesn't lack self-control, and he's never the victim of circumstance. God is emotionally invested in his creation because he cares, and it shows. And here we're reading that we can bring him grief or sorrow. So if the Holy Spirit can be grieved or moved to sorrow, how? How can we bring grief to him? Well, in the New Living Translation of this verse, it says, do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live, which I think is the implication of the text. That first word in the sentence is and. That and connects this statement to what we looked at a couple weeks ago about our words in verse 29. It says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And don't grieve the Spirit. So the New Living Translation, by the way you live, could simply say, by the way you speak. Don't grieve the Spirit by the way you speak. When we use our words to tear each other down as believers instead of build each other up, we bring grief to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, after he tells us, verse 1, after he tells us to walk worthy, then he says this, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. See, the Spirit has given to us a gift in the church. It's a unity through him, through the bond of peace. And we fall short of that when we don't speak the truth, when we don't control anger, when we steal, when we use our words to tear down. Other behaviors like bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and every form of malice. When we fail to be kind and compassionate to one another, it grieves the Spirit. If you look at each of those verses in 25 to 32, when it tells us not to do something, then there's a statement about our relationship to each other. We're told to put off things and put on, but we have to change our mind. So we don't lie to one another because we are connected to each other. We're in the same body. We don't steal, but we work not only to take care of ourselves, but so that we have extra to share with each other. Every one of those statements has a connection to the body of Christ. So when we live in a way that is inconsistent with what God has created in us and for us in the church, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve him, he doesn't abandon us. He doesn't reject us. He just doesn't get angry and push us away. He loves us, and his disapproval and his loyal care for us as God's children causes him to grieve. That brings us to our third question. Why should we avoid grieving him? Well, the second part of the verse gives us this reason. We don't grieve the Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. New Living Translation in between adds, remember. And I think that's helpful. So we don't grieve the Spirit of God. Remember with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And this is really, I think, a restatement of chapter 4 and verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling. Remember, the Holy Spirit has marked you as his child, and your redemption is secure. We should want to not grieve the Holy Spirit because it's an inappropriate response to redemption. This life that's worth living that we're called to, it's inconsistent for us to grieve the Spirit. So remember with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And this is a reference back to chapter 1 and verse 13. Where Paul said, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And Phil talked to us about what a seal is. A seal was a mark of ownership, and it provided security. We belong to God as Christians. We're marked out as his, and our future is guaranteed. 2 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says, the guarantee that God has given us is his Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is like a down payment. Recently, we bought a minivan. I'm a grandpa now, and I'm going backwards. So we went through the kid phase. We got rid of the minivans. And now Brenda and I, as grandparents and having to pick up kids and put in car seats and take car seats out, we said, we should get a minivan. And so we went and looked at one, and we wanted to have somebody check it out and asked the guy if he would hold it for us. And so we discussed giving him a deposit, an amount of money that he would hold it for us and wouldn't let anybody else come and get it until we could get it checked out and make a decision. Now, as it was, the guy who was going to come check it out knew the guy, and so he said, I'm not going to ask you for any money. But that would be a normal process. When we want to have somebody hold something for us or we want to make a promise of a future purchase, let me give you a down payment or a deposit. Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the down payment for us. It's a promise that we have been purchased by God and our salvation will be complete one day. So it doesn't make sense to grieve the one who is the proof that we belong to God and that we are destined for complete salvation. So we should want to be on our best behavior for the Holy Spirit. Christianity is a relationship, is a religion based on a relationship. And obedience to God shouldn't be based on fear, but rather on gratitude and love for what he's done for us. It should be the relationship not of a slave to a master, but of a child to a father. So inevitably, we are going to do this. We are going to sin. We are going to grieve the Spirit. So what should we do when that happens? The simple answer is we repent and we confess. Now, we shouldn't confuse grieving the Spirit with blaspheming the Spirit. If any of you have read through the Gospels and know that phrase, blaspheming the Spirit is also called the unpardonable sin. And I believe that sin is connected to rejecting Jesus as the one who has the power to save us. That's blaspheming the Spirit. So if you are rejecting Jesus, there is no hope. No Jesus, no hope. And so it's called the unpardonable sin. Grieving the Spirit is not that. Grieving the Spirit, as we've been defining it, is that I bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit through my sin, and specifically my sin that tears down the body of Christ or the unity that he has given us. And so when we grieve the Spirit, what should we do? I want to say it this way. We should join him in his grief. We too should see our sin as something that brings sorrow to our heart. In James chapter 4, James says this, humble yourselves before God. Come close to God and he'll come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Now listen to this. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up in honor. So when we have grieved the Spirit by our sin, we join him in his grief. And we say, I too feel deep grief and sorrow because I've sinned against God and I've sinned against the body. And then the verse that if you've been in church or been around Christians very long, you know, it's very familiar, 1 John 1:9. But if we confess our sins to him, and confess is to say the same thing as God. So join the Spirit in the grief. Join him in his evaluation of our behavior. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. So when we grieve the Spirit, it should break our heart too. And so we repent. We change our mind about our sin and we confess it as sin and we ask God for forgiveness. Last question, and this, the answer to this question has been woven throughout this message, but I wanted to make sure that it was crystal clear. How do I get the Holy Spirit? How do I know if I have the Holy Spirit or he is active in my life? In Ephesians 1:13, the verse that we read about being sealed, there was a short little phrase before it said, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And it was when you believed. When you believed what? The Holy Spirit comes into your life when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you believe that Jesus is God's Son, who was sent to this earth, and he lived a perfect life and never sinned once. So he didn't deserve any judgment. The Bible tells us that when we sin against God, we fall short of his glory. The judgment for that is death. Not only a physical death, but a spiritual death where we're separated from God for all of eternity. So Jesus came and lived as a human being, never sinned once, and yet he took our place on a cross where he was tortured and beaten, where he was hanging naked, ashamed. But he also was separated from the Father. That relationship that we talked about that is perfect and so close, we don't understand it all, but for some moment there was distance as God poured out all the punishment on his Son, Jesus, for us. And then they buried Jesus, and 3 days later he came back to life, demonstrating that he had power over sin and over death. And now he invites us into a relationship with God if we will believe that he died and rose again for our sin and that he's alive today. Remember when I said C.S. Lewis called the relationship a dance? He shared that picture as a picture of the mutually self-giving love that the triune God has for each other, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is what really matters the most. This is a life worth living. God wants us to have that kind of experience too. And so he came with a plan to make that happen. He sent Jesus to become our Savior, and he sent the Spirit to regenerate us, to make us alive spiritually, and to empower us to live this life. He created the church where we can experience that same kind of self-giving love with peace and unity. We are part of the dance as we experience it in the body of Christ. But if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, the good news is you can be part of the dance as well. You are invited into the dance. In his book, Jesus the King, Keller says this: so why would God create us? There's only one answer. He must have created us not to get joy, but to give it. He must have created us to invite us into the dance, to say, if you glorify me, if you center your entire life on me, if you find me beautiful for who I am in myself, then you will step into the dance, which is what you were made for. You are made not just to believe in me or to be spiritual in some general way, not just to pray and get everything in your life on me, to think of everything in terms, or you are made to center everything in your life on me, to think of everything in terms of your relationship to me, to serve me unconditionally. That's where you'll find your joy, and that's what the dance is all about. So this morning we ask you, are you in the dance, or do you just believe in God, that God is out there somewhere? Are you in the dance, or do you just pray to God every so often when you're in trouble? If life is a divine dance, then you need more than anything else to be in it. And that's what you're built for. You are made to enter into a divine dance with the Trinity. You see, life and a life that's worth living is connected to something. It's connected to someone. We were created to be part of the dance, the mutually self-giving, exalting, glorifying relationship that the Trinity has, that can be seen in the church as we keep that unity. Every single one of us can be a part of that. And this morning, as the church, this is our regular tradition to take communion once a month. We're going to do that right now. And so I'm going to invite Joe and Phil to come up, our elders who are going to assist. And then we've got a couple ushers. If you did not receive the elements, if you just raise your hand and keep it up, we have some ushers that will look around and make sure that you get that. And as they're coming and making sure everybody's got the elements, I want to help connect the Lord's Supper to what we've been talking about. You see, communion, the Lord's Supper, is for believers. It's for those who are Christ followers. By eating this wafer and drinking this juice, that doesn't help you take care of your sin. It doesn't help you become part of the dance. That only comes through faith in Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, we invite you, rather than partaking, to consider joining the dance. Think about what Jesus has done for you. We encourage you to surrender your life to God. For those of you who are Christians, you don't have to be a member of North Park to partake. And so we would invite you to do that. But we should take communion when we are walking with Jesus and we have a clear conscience, when there is all of our sin has been confessed. And so it may be that a good thing to do would open your Bible and read back through verses 25 to 32 and look at those things and ask, have I grieved the Spirit in any way? Is there something that someone has against me here in the body? Do I have something against them? Communion is a reminder to us that we are all part of the same body. And we need to clear the air with God and with others before we remember and celebrate and renew our commitment to follow Jesus. So we're going to give you just a minute or two here of reflection time to confess any sin, to thank God for what he's done, to celebrate what he's given us, and to pray for each other that we would be that kind of church to enjoy and reflect that kind of unity is provided. All right. If you have your cup there, if you want to go ahead and peel that top piece of plastic back and get that wafer, You can do that. You know, when the Passover meal was transitioned into the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, as we call it, a loaf of bread, or it really was like a piece of matzah bread, was passed around, and a piece was broken off. And today, for our convenience and for cleanliness, we have wafers that we take. But that was a reminder that they were all part of the same body, as they had one loaf, and they took a piece of that off. And it's a reminder that what brings us here is not the same fashion styles, the same careers. It's not the same financial status. It's not our likes and dislikes. It doesn't matter who we're with in this group. What brings us together is Jesus, a Savior who has saved us and placed us into the body, and a Spirit that indwells us and gives us unity. So as we eat this wafer, we're going to be reminded, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. And we'll remember Christ's body that was broken for us so that we could be one body. I'm going to ask Phil if he'll come and pray for the bread.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, today we confess, we pray that you'd forgive us of the sins that we've committed this week, the times that we've grieved you, as we've gone our own way, as we rebelled against you, as we've sinned against you, Lord. Lord, help us to have grief and sorrow over that. Lord, we're so thankful for the cross, that your body was broken for us. And because of your work on the cross, that we can boldly, with confidence, run before your throne of grace and receive mercy, that we can confess our sins and you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so today, as we eat this bread, we remember that your body was broken for our sin, and you paid the price, and it is finished. It is paid. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
So as we eat this bread, we remember Christ's body that was broken for us. And at that first meal, there would have been one cup that was passed, and everyone took a sip from the same cup. And so we have our individual cups of juice. The juice represents the blood of Jesus. It seems like such a strange thing to celebrate. Some would look at Christianity and say, what a weird religion that is. But for those of us who understand, the blood represents the life that was given for us so that we could have forgiveness of sins, so that we could be made clean and pure. And so as we drink this juice, we're going to remember the blood that Jesus spilt for us, which was a sign of a new covenant of grace, that we can come to Christ simply by faith, and we get to the Father now through Jesus and get to go right into his very presence. So I'm going to ask Joe if he'll pray for the cup.
Father, we remember today that how we live our life as Christians matters, and that we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. As part of living our life as Christians, you ask us to partake in communion, to do this in remembrance of you, of what Jesus did on the cross, shedding his blood for our sin. So we thank you and we praise Jesus for this. And we ask that you would help us to do this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So if you haven't already, go ahead and peel that second layer back. And as we drink this juice, we say, thank you, Jesus. This time, we're going to invite our worship team to come back up as we close in a song. I just remind you that when we take communion, one of our things that we do is we take a benevolent offering, which is used to meet financial needs in our body and sometimes in the community. Use your the special envelopes that are at the giving box underneath the pavilion, or you can online get the drop-down box that says benevolent. And then lastly, I just remind you, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee, our deposit. Jesus is coming back for us, or we're going to go to be with him. And at that time, we're going to be delivered from all sin and all of its consequences. And so we do this. We take the Lord's Supper until he comes. So it is always a reminder that our future is secure. Jesus is coming for us one day.